Go to the book of Ezra, chapter number 2. I really feel like this should maybe be confession time. Pastor Townsley talking about coaches and sidelines, and I can't believe somebody would do that to a girls basketball team is all I got to say. But some of you may not know, I coach quite a bit, Brother Foster does, and we might encourage people loudly, but that's all that we do, and we certainly never want to berate people and things like that. That's different. But I have found out that what people see from the stands, sometimes they don't know what they're looking at. One time there was a player, I was coaching a game, a player got hurt, and it was a fairly significant injury and something that needed to be taken care of, and I was there by myself, and I went and those ice packs where you have to like squeeze them, you twist them, squeeze them to break them. Well, for some reason, I've learned the best way to do it is just you throw it against the wall. That's just the best way to do it. Well, I was the only one on the sidelines. I'm trying to manage what's going on in this game and get this kid an ice pack, and I go behind the bench and I just fired this thing at the gym wall, and the other coach thought that I was going nuts or something. He thought I was, and there was nothing to it other than trying to get this ice pack broken. So anything you see, you're probably interpreting it the wrong way, and it's all good. No, we enjoy it. It's fun. I think the kids enjoy it too. Honestly, I believe they do. We have a good time together. But Ezra chapter number 2 and verses 1 through 3, this is going to kind of see here at first maybe an odd place to begin, but we are pointing to the Christmas story some this evening. But in Ezra chapter number 2, verse 1, he says, "Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, Bana, the number of the men of the people of Israel, the children of Parosh, 2,172. Now, I know you're thinking, boy, this is the stuff I like to skip when I read the Bible every day. But there's a purpose to this, and I want to pause now and kind of set up historically what's happening here. Because hidden in here, in these names that might seem a little bit obscure to us and insignificant, there's interesting names there. It mentioned Mordecai, and there is debate back and forth as to whether that's the same Mordecai as in the book of Esther. I tend to think it's probably not due to the timing. There was, you know, so there's a lot of things there. But to really get to where we're going, I want to kind of step back for a moment and just talk about the history of Israel to this point. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah are crucial to understand the events surrounding the history of the Old Testament and the nation of Israel and the ultimate coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. The nation of Israel had been divided into two kingdoms under Solomon's son, Rehoboam. There's the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Much of that, this is review, I understand it. I like to go over it though sometimes because as Bible students, and we should all strive to be Bible students. People want to study and understand the Bible. These are important things to get in line to understand the Old Testament. So there was a divided kingdom, and as a result of the sin in both of those kingdoms, judgment would come. They would suffer judgment under the hands of foreign oppressors sent by God. The northern kingdom would be conquered and removed by Assyria. We see that in 1 Kings chapter number 17. God would, though, stop them from overrunning Judah. There would be a miraculous deliverance there, and the southern kingdom, or Judah, would be allowed to last for a while longer. Judah would outlast Israel, but later would be defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. He would also destroy the temple that Solomon had built. Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon, would come against them and lead several assaults against them. His armies would, and ultimately it would culminate in the very temple that Solomon built being destroyed. Now think about the magnitude of that event. That an event like that is beyond just wanting to assert your dominance. That's making a statement. That's saying, no, we want to erase the record of this off of the planet. We want to do away with it. And so that took place. He would then bring and deport many of the people out of the area of Judah, Jerusalem, and they would spend 70 years in captivity, and it would be as a result of their adherence to the law of God. God's word is meant to be obeyed, and there's always consequences when his word is continually ignored. You can mark that down. That's a principle of life. It's bound up in you reap what you sow. That is all throughout Scripture. You cannot continually disobey God's word and his principles and get by with it. There will be a price to pay. And so that was the result. There are 70 years of captivity. This interrupting of the southern kingdom of Judah could definitely present a huge problem. There was a lot of prophecy pointing to the coming of the Messiah that was wrapped up in that southern kingdom of Judah. God had promised that there would be a king that would sit on the throne of David. I want to read to you 2 Samuel chapter number 7. This is what is called the Davidic covenant. I'm going to read three verses out of 2 Samuel chapter number 7. You can turn there if you'd like. But 2 Samuel chapter number 7 records where David wanted to build the temple. And at first he was given the go-ahead, but God let Nathan the prophet know, no, not him. He's not going to do it. That's not my priority right now. But Solomon would be allowed to do it. And God made David a promise. And here in verses 15 through 17 is kind of the pertinent point of this promise for our message tonight. He said, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. So God's making an unconditional promise here to David. It's linked to a lot of other unconditional promises, or several others that he had made to the nation of Israel. But he's making an unconditional promise to David here. And one reason you see that, he said, it's not going to be like Saul. What happened with Saul? Saul messed up. God took it away from him. Well, now we know what would happen after this. Would David mess up? Yeah. Would Solomon mess up after him? Would Rehoboam mess up after Solomon? And so it goes, absolutely he would. But God said, but my mercy shall not depart from him. He said, in other words, it's going to be this promise that I am making is dependent on my mercy, not on what, not on anything you do from here forward, dependent on my mercy. Verse 16, he says, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be established, what are those two words? Forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established. If you're there, you see it. Forever, he says. Verse 17, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So God made David a promise based on his mercy that he would, and it was a forever promise, that David would have a house and his kingdom would be established forever, and his throne would be established forever. Now you fast forward through the history of that southern kingdom of Judah, and now Nebuchadnezzar has come in, and he has been used as the instrument of God's wrath against the nation of against Judah and against Jerusalem. Furthermore, he has taken the step to make a statement to tear down and destroy the temple that Solomon built. Do you think in his time of invasion, do you think he cared about what God had to say about that Davidic line and that Davidic throne in those moments. Now, I'll tell you, you read the book of Daniel about Nebuchadnezzar. God did some interesting things in his life, and God revealed some interesting things through him. But if he was willing to decimate that temple and to do away with it, do you think the highest priority in his mind was to preserve that which God had promised? I don't think so. But so you can think what happened here. This Savior, we know clearly, the Savior was supposed to come through this line. At this point in their history, they had faced a possible breaking point. And you think about it. You know, we have a history teacher or two in this class. You could go through the monarchies of the world and see where they have come, risen, fallen, vanished from the pages of history. They've been done away with. There's no marker. There's no connection to where they are. At this point, Israel or Judah faced a possible breaking point. Much of their history had been destroyed. And so the question would be, what would happen to the Davidic line? Do you think Satan would have loved to stamp out that line? I mean, Satan's against what God's doing. You can mark it down. If God's doing it, he's against it. I mean, that's a principle. If God's working in a church, Satan's against it. If God is working in a family, Satan is against it. If God is working in a life, Satan is against it. And we see over and over again where Satan has tried to thwart the plan of God to get his son to this earth around the very birth of Christ. You remember the great tragedy was prophesied of in Scripture where Herod went out and had the young ones murdered 2 years old and under. Why? Out of jealousy that a king had been born as those wise men came to announce. Satan would have loved nothing more than to interrupt and destroy God's plan. What would happen to this line now? They were in Babylon. Was God's promise still going to come to pass? You know, it's not outside of the realm of rational thinking when you think about how history says these things happen, where a king would come up, even if it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar, somebody come up after him and go, you know what, I'm doing away with every remnant. I'm doing away with every vestige of their ruling line. I'm going to do away with it. I'm going to search it out and figure out who they are. I'm going to know where they are. I'm going to do away with it. What would happen to that Davidic line? But the story continues. At the end of this time of captivity, this 70 years, God would stir in the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. If you're back in Ezra, you may still be there. You can see in Ezra chapter number 1 in verse 1, he says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Now think about that for a moment. You've got Cyrus. You've got him from a pagan background in a pagan nation stepping up, and he's saying, listen, this is what God wants me to do. Now explain how that happens. I can't explain it. I can't understand it. He was even named ahead of time as one that would do so. But in Ezra, it records how God begins to resurrect that which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out. And so Cyrus issues this decree, allowing for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. This would begin a series of 3 returns to the land. The second one, which we're not touching on tonight, so we're going to skip there. The second one was under a man named Ezra, the namesake of the book. He led a group back to reestablish the law, to reteach people, reintroduce them to how to live by God's law in the land. The third return was under Nehemiah. We have a book named after him. He led a group back in to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And what a great book that is. What great things we see and learn and glean out of that. He would be tasked with rebuilding those walls. And here in Ezra, though, what we read is the beginning of the first return. So 70 years of captivity, men like Daniel and Ezekiel have prophesied and have written. Daniel longing to know when the timing, he knew it would be 70 years, but longing to know when that ticking clock started and therefore when it would end. Daniel, a man of faith, seeing that even prior to it all, it's been through a Jeremiah lamenting, writing the book of Lamentations over the destruction of his city and no doubt his heart heavy, knowing the promises of God and wondering how will they be fulfilled? How will they come to pass? And yet here in Ezra chapter number 2, seemingly out of the ashes of destruction, we read in verse number 2, which came with Zerubbabel. Now, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter number 1. Matthew chapter number 1 records the Joseph line of Jesus, which of course Joseph would become a legal father, but we understand the nature of the miraculous birth of the Lord, but his line was imported as well. And if you look in Matthew chapter number 1 in verse number 11, it says, "And Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time that they were carried away to Babylon." So this is right at the time that we've been talking about. "And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor," and they continue. You see him right there in verse number 12, who was born in Babylon? Zerubbabel. Who was Zerubbabel? He was right in the line of David. Who was he when in Ezra? He was the guy leading them back into the land to rebuild the temple. Every time I read his name, it reminds me of this. God never forgets to keep his word. That name, we don't know a ton about him. I don't know that great history books have been written about him. We know a good bit about him if you study Ezra and you study Nehemiah. His name comes up again and his role is very clear. But what I want to focus on this evening in the next few minutes is the fact that out of depression, out of the depression of destruction, a remnant was preserved. And out of the remnant, a kingly line was spared. You see, Zerubbabel provided an important link. God had promised David that the king that would come would be through your line. God had promised him that. But where was it? God knew where it was. Did you notice what it said there in verse number 12? And these things were clear. It says, "And after they were brought to Babylon, these Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel." So he was a grandson of someone that was brought into Babylon. We like to focus on, of course, and rightfully so, the baby that was born and placed in a manger. But I guess this evening I'm trying to make us think a little bit about a baby that was born in Babylon. Someone that might have not, in his birth, his future would have been uncertain. I mean, think about what it would have meant having his lineage there. And I would imagine they knew who he was. It was known who he was. What if a king came up and said, "You know what, I'm doing away with this as well." But he didn't. Why? God protected him. And God preserved him so that out of the ashes of despair, going back to Jerusalem, leading the first group was this man Zerubbabel, who was right in the line of David and could fulfill what God needed him to fulfill. I want you to consider a few points of application out of this. Something that might just help us and encourage us a little bit this evening. First of all, I want you to remember this. The grace of God is at work even when we fall short. You go back to what? And that's really, I mean, we think about the Christmas story as a whole. That's what the Christmas story is about. Did we deserve our Savior to come to this earth? Did we deserve him to go through the humiliation that he went through, even in his birth, being laid in a manger? Did we deserve that? No, we didn't deserve any of it. Did the nation of Israel deserve that kingly line to be preserved? Did Judah deserve that revival to take place in their midst, where God would allow them to begin the rebuilding of a temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Did they deserve that at all? No, but the grace of God is at work even when we fall short. There was nothing about them that was deserving. There was nothing even that David had done to merit such continual favor. But when we read about his offspring here by generations, Zerubbabel, we're reading an example of the grace of God at work. Made me think of Romans chapter number 5 and verse 20, where the Bible says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." When I read about Zerubbabel, it reminds me that God's grace is at work even when we fall short. You know what? You probably know this by now, but we're not always what we should be. I was listening, Pastor Townsley talking about the school. He said, Christian schools. He said Christian schools are not ever perfect because you have imperfect students, and you have imperfect teachers, and you have imperfect parents. He didn't say anything about the administrator, Mr. Young. So you must have arrived and achieved. But no, it's the reality is we've all fall short. We're not what we should be, but you know what? God is. You know, if you think back to 2022, every moment, every hour, every day, every week, every month, God has always been exactly what he should be. He's never fallen short. You and I have. I imagine that if you did inventory over the last 12 months, as we kind of approach the end of a year here, if you do inventory over the last 12 months, you'd find a time or two probably, maybe a time or two a month, maybe a time or two a week, maybe a time or two a day, where you've had to claim 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Aren't you glad that God's grace is at work even when we fall short? Christmas is a time to give gifts and a time to give presents. I think that's, it's easy to turn that into too much. I understand that. I fully get that. But I don't actually think that if we keep it in the right perspective, we should downplay too much what that can mean if it's a reminder that the ultimate gift of Christmas is the grace of God personified on this earth. Jesus was not born in Bethlehem because Bethlehem deserved it. Jesus was born in Bethlehem because God decreed it that he should be. And his grace is at work even when we fall short. I'm glad that one day when I was just a sinner, that the Lord dealt with my heart as a child and gave me an opportunity to trust Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And when I did so, you know what? He gave me a home in heaven. He gave me a family to be a part of, his family to be a part of. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. He put me in a church and moved me along, and he put me in a church here in Southington, Connecticut. Friend, that's all part of the grace of God, and I don't deserve one aspect of it. It's easy to look back and go, wow, look at the grace of God, the nation of Israel and Judah. Boy, look how bad they were. They were always serving other gods, and he still worked there. But I have nothing more to claim than they did. And yet here we are. Just our meeting together is an act of the grace of God at work to a bunch of people that fall short over and over and over again. And now I think of forward, and I think, wow, going into 2023, I can know that the grace of God's going to be at work even when I fall short. There's parents in here doing your best to raise your kids, and you think, wow, what a big task it is. What a tough thing it is. What a difficult thing it is. Aren't you glad the grace of God's there to work and to help in the middle of those homes as we yield to him? The grace of God's at work even when we fall short. Secondly, the promises of God are active even when we don't feel like it. The promises of God are active even when we don't feel like it. The time of the Babylonian captivity was 70 years. That's a lifetime. Certainly there were people lived longer and all, but you think about that's a life. You think about Zerubbabel himself. He was a grandchild born of one that was taken into captivity, if I'm understanding it correctly. It says that after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. That happened after the captivity. One was taken that birthed one that birthed him. He was a grandson of the captivity. I can imagine there were times, I know there were. If I read the book of Daniel right and understand Daniel's yearnings right, I know there were times where they didn't quite feel like maybe it was going to happen. Daniel believed it all the time, but it was, Lord, when is it going to happen? You read the book of Jeremiah, you find a man at times whose heart was broken, and you think, man, I wonder if he ever believed that it was going to happen. Now, right in the middle of Lamentations, you see him call out on the mercies of the Lord, knowing that God was at work. But I can imagine in their household, they knew where they were from. How do you think these things were written down for our record, inspired by God for our record? But they knew where they were from. You ever imagine that there was a time where they thought, do you think it will ever come to pass? Do you think that God's promise will ever be resurrected? Do you think that we will once again move to it, or is it just fanciful fiction? William Carey or Adoniram Judson, I've looked at it's a great quote. I'm going to give you the quote, try to attribute it. I actually remember the first time I really became conscious of it was actually Dr. Blazer. You remember, some of you met him. He signed a Bible or a letter or something to me this way. But one of those two missionaries said this. It's attributed to one of them, and it's this: the future is as bright as the promises of God. Amen. One particular story goes that Mr. Judson, in his mission, they had lost everything. And that a reporter came to him and said, Mr. Judson, what are you going to do now that you have lost everything? And he responded that the future is as bright as the promises of God. So I don't feel like things are going in the right direction. Remember, the future is as bright as the promises of God. You know what? Even in the middle of captivity, you know why men like Daniel could write? You know why men like Ezekiel could write? You know why men like Jeremiah, even out of their heartbreak and their lamentation, could write about hope and about the future? Because they understood that the promises of God are active even when we don't feel like it. You know, God never works circumstantially. Oh, well, if things go a certain way, then maybe I can make my... No, no, no. His promises that he has given, which he promised to David, we read it, he promised to David, they come to pass right when he intends for them to come to pass. The third thing I want you to think about, and hopefully help you a little bit this evening, the third thing, God's hand is at work even if it is not obvious. Amen. Now, I don't know a lot about the politics of the day, but as Babylon was invaded and things changed hands and things came along to where Cyrus is now the guy calling the shots, Cyrus, king of Persia. When the announcement went out that Cyrus, king of Persia, is now king, he's the guy in charge, all right? I know I'm simplifying this a lot, but when that happened, I don't know that there were a lot of people on the planet that would go, you know what? I bet this is the guy that's going to lead us back to where we need to be. But God's hand was at work, even if it was not obvious. I thought of Psalm 121. I'll read it to you. I have it here. You don't have to turn there for time's sake. Just listen to it. Psalm 121, the first four verses. The psalmist writes, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. He didn't sleep once during that time of captivity. He was still at work. He was still active. They may not have felt him. They may not have understood it. You think about the book of Job. Prior to all this, Job as an individual going through what he went through, he experienced a time where he looked on his one hand and he couldn't see the Lord, and he looked on the other and he couldn't see the Lord. He looked all around, he couldn't see the Lord. What he learned, though, he was there. What he learned was he's still active. He's still operative. As a matter of fact, when we don't feel him or sense him or know him or can't see him actively at work, often that's when he is most at work. And sometimes it takes time to see that. It takes a little bit of perspective to be able to look back on. But may our faith grow and be bolstered to know that even when we don't feel him actively, we don't sense him actively, we couldn't point at it actively, we should be able to, by faith, look and go, but I know he's there. I know he's working. And then when he brings us through, to be able to look back and go, ah, there he was. He was there all along. He wasn't asleep. He never sleeps. He never slept on Israel, and he's never slept on us, and he's not asleep now. I think everyone thinking about coming to the end of a year should pause and look back at things even this year where you could see God's hand at work. It's never a good thing to wallow in any way in the past, whether it's good or bad. Look back and go, oh, I'll never get over this. Or to look back and go, boy, it'll never be as good as this. It's never good to just be mired in the past in that way. But I think it is healthy to take an inventory about what God has done for us in the past, because that's how we get the strength to go forward in the future. And I guarantee you, everybody in here could look back over the last 12 months and go, you know, I didn't really understand how God was working there, but now I look and go, he was there. He was active. He was working. And as we go into a new year, there'll be times, inevitably. I don't like to, I don't think we ought to sit around and worry about what's about to happen. But the reality is, there'll be times that come where we go, what's God doing here? Or is he doing anything? But just as now we can look back and see his hand at work, then as we believe him and just follow him, we'll be able to look back and go, you know what? There he was. He was there the whole time. I'm reminded of Esther chapter number 4 and verse 14. Esther's an interesting book because the name of God is not directly referenced. There's no big lightning bolts of God's deliverance. The earth doesn't open up and swallow someone miraculously. The fire and brimstone doesn't come down. You know what the miracle of it is? The miracle of it is this: God's people acted faithfully. Amen. And I can point in Esther to Esther acting by faith and Mordecai acting by faith. And when we do that, God is at work. Esther chapter 4 and verse 14, she has gotten the courage that faith brings to go and do what she needs to do. And she says, Mordecai is trying to help her gain that courage. And he says, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. See, that's the statement of a man that knows God's at work somehow. He says, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Friend, I don't think any of us are here by accident right now. I think if God wanted to, he could have us all in heaven right now if he wanted to. Do you think God's capable of doing that? I don't even talk about some morbid thing. I'm talking about rapture, getting us out of here. I mean, he could do that if he wanted to. And we long for that. No, it'd be great. I mean, it'd be great even before the end of 2022 if he gets us out of here and takes us into his presence. The rapture occurs and gets us out of here. But if he chooses to leave us, we've got to go with the conviction that Mordecai had, which is we're here on purpose. He said, well, I don't see what God's doing. We might not, but know that God's doing it. And we will one day, even if it's in heaven one day, be able to look back and go, you know what? I didn't see him, I didn't feel him, I didn't understand him at the time, but now I see it all work together perfectly. I didn't feel like he was working, but he was. I imagine there were a few times, a few nights of fear. You look at the turmoil leading to them going to Babylon. I know there were times of fear in Zerubbabel's family and extended family where they're going, but what is God doing? Is God still at work? But now you and I, We open the book of Ezra and we read his name and we realize even when they didn't feel like it, God was still at work. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day.